Doug Bond and enjoy the conference, and Lord bless you, brother.
Thank you. Good morning. I was really glad to see Dr. Bailey go over time because I felt like that gave me more license to go longer. So that's what I'm excited about this morning. Let's pause and pray before we begin. Father in heaven, sovereign Lord, we come before you with grateful hearts for all of your good gifts to us. We come before you with grateful hearts for the afflictions that you bring, the mysteries of your providence in various times in our lives. We want to have our faces turned more heavenward, looking on Jesus and trusting in you, hoping in you, come what may. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us this hour as we think about that turning our face toward you in worship, particularly in sung worship. And we pray that you would give us hearts full of worship, gratitude, love, adoration, and praise this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is called The Devil Hates Goose Quills. But, you know, no good talk can start without, you know, Bill Watterson. Calvin just doesn't get it. He's always trying to get out of writing. And he even thinks if he goes into a time machine, goes into the future, and grabs the manuscript, you know, and then goes back, he won't have to actually do the writing. Spatially challenged kid. In many ways, he's challenged. I'm going to move on because I know I'm going to go too long. So, This is the worst assignment ever. I'm supposed to think up a story, write it, and illustrate it by tomorrow. He probably was told 3 weeks ago that he was supposed to do that, actually. Do I look like a novelist? What does a novelist look like? I've often wondered that. This is impossible. I can't tell stories. What about your explanation of the noodle incident? That wasn't a story. That was the unvarnished truth. Oh, don't be so modest. You deserve a Pulitzer. Do you have any idea for your story yet? No, I'm waiting for inspiration. You can't just turn on creativity like a faucet. You have to be in the right mood. What mood is that? Last minute panic, right? That's how most of us do our writing, isn't it? Well, The Devil Hates Goose Quills is a line from Martin Luther. Luther was a writer, wrote lots of different genres, but he spent a lot of time writing poetry. We'll look at that in a moment here. I love this from Spurgeon. I get lots of inspiration from Spurgeon. I get lots of instruction, almost daily instruction. I'm an avid reader of morning and evening. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I commend that to you. If you haven't discovered Spurgeon, you'll want to do that and do that right away. I'll say a little bit more about that in a little bit. Are we doing all we can for Jesus and the gospel? Are we casting abroad good, sound gospel writings? Luther once said, the devil hates goose quills, and doubtless he has good reason. For ready writers, by the Holy Spirit's blessing, have done his kingdom much damage. Reader, what can you do? What will you do? And I like to think about that when I sit down to write on a given day. I like to come at it from a variety of angles, but one is, I want to do the devil lots of damage today. Lord, help me. Come by your Spirit and animate my pen. Luther wrote a number of books, of course, commentaries and his table talk and essays and treatises and a vast volume. I love Bondage of the Will. He felt like Bondage of the Will was his most important book. And I would certainly agree with that. His sparring with Erasmus over the nature of man. And Luther got it right. Luther understood that man is totally depraved and that he can't, as an act of his free will, participate in grace. That grace is needed for to change and transform his will. And Luther wrote dozens of hymns. Began doing so in April and the year following that of 1521, after he was sequestered by Frederick the Elector of Saxony's men to protect him after he was condemned at the Diet of Worms in the city of Worms. And he wrote at the Wartburg Castle, where I'm going to be sitting down with 50 people and having lunch in the castle kitchen here in just a few couple of weeks. And he wrote a number of hymns while he's translating the Rasmus's Greek New Testament into German. He was writing these hymns in German. Monks sang in Latin. Luther was a great singer, enjoyed singing a great deal. He knew, though, that in worship, when we gather together in worship, everybody needs to participate, not just observe what's going on. In the medieval church, you went and you just watched others do everything for you. You didn't participate. You didn't have the trained voice for it. You didn't understand the Latin anyway. You just came and stood there and listened to very beautiful music, oftentimes sung antiphonally back and forth between rows of monks. But you didn't participate. And it's curious today that we're we're moving back into that sort of medieval error in some respects, in that oftentimes in the post-conservative church, you come and you don't really participate any more than you would going to a rock concert. You watch others do it for you. that's sad. That's not not something that we can't move away from. And we who have a high view of the regulative principle of worship ought to be winsomely and warmly encouraging Christians who don't understand that, helping them. And I'm going to try to offer you some ways we can do that today. I hope this is going to be a really practical session, and I hope you'll take lots of notes as you listen and get some inspiration. I hope that the result of this, I will see in my inbox in the next weeks here, and I really mean that. So you listen carefully. American poet John Greenleaf Whittier argued that the hymn, sorry about that, he's a northerner from Connecticut, but the poet of abolition, he was probably the next most read poet next to Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he argued that the hymn was the highest form of poetry, whose purpose is to turn us from ourselves to thee, he said. Now it's curious, because he was a Quaker, and in Quaker worship services, they didn't sing anything at all. Oftentimes they didn't even say anything. You know, it was just stone cold silent. You sat there waiting for the inner light to flicker. But nevertheless, John Greenleaf Whittier has written a hymn that I'll bet you, even here in the South, I'll bet you some of you sing this after the offering is taken in your churches. All things are thine, no gift have we, Lord of all gifts to offer thee, and hence with grateful hearts today thine own before thy feet we lay. How many of you have sang that somewhere along the way? I'm in the wrong region of the country then, I'm sorry. Well, that's a great thing to sing after an offertory. Whittier understood, even though he was outside the pale of Reformed Christian worship, he understood that the hymn was the highest form of poetry. He claimed that he could never go there because it was going to be a very difficult and challenging thing for him to do, and so he spent his time writing things like Snowbound. You know, it's a very, very long poem. Alexis de Tocqueville came to America. He was a fairly young man. He came to America in the 1830s, stayed here for 9 months. He was a Frenchman. His grandparents had both been guillotined during the French Revolution, so he he had some experience of the old regime and some experience of this new the new ideas of the revolution. He came to America ostensibly to study our prison system, and traveled all around America and had some incredibly perceptive things to say, not only about America but about some big picture things like poetry. People often think that democracy in America is really just a sort of a political treatise. It's not. He's actually has some very perceptive things to say about literature and about art and about music. And he had some suspicions about the tendency of democracy to move into egalitarianism. And we see this happening in our world today. You know, everybody's a winner, right? high school graduations now in my city, Stadium High School, big public high school, you know, sort of a nouveau castle thing. They had a tradition for a long time, over 100 years, the top 20 scholars would sit on the stage during the graduation ceremony. A few years ago, they scratched that. And why? Because it sort of violates egalitarianism. Egalitarianism says we're all winners. Everybody's the same. It's actually sort of a power play for you to excel so much in school. You know, it's sort of like a rich person must have stolen it, must have plundered it, earned it on the backs of the peasants, of the poor. And so this zero-sum mentality taken to academia is, well, these scholars that did so well must have robbed it from the scholars who didn't do so well. It's absurd, but that's the way of thinking. So we're going to level the playing field, and everybody's going to be a winner now. How does this affect poetry? We live in a post-poetry world, as I see it, and we also live in a post-Christian world, and there's probably some overlapping correspondence in that. He says a number of things. I just want to get you thinking about these, so we'll blast through these pretty rapidly here. Poetry is the search after and the delineation of the ideal. He actually gives us some pretty good, if I ask you, what is poetry? You might say, it rhymes, it has meter, maybe you'd say some other things too, I don't know, but it's a hard thing to answer, isn't it? How much time do you have? You feel like you have to demonstrate. You feel like you have to show examples. It's a mysterious human imagination phenomenon that's hard for us to pin down. In fact, I remember as a kid, high school kid, I guess I should say, but reading poetry and not liking it at all. And my response was always, why doesn't he just say it? Why does he have to go around the bush and over and through the hills? Why doesn't he just say it? Back to Horace. Be brief. I didn't need 14 lines in that sonnet. I didn't need 140 syllables. I only needed two. Be brief, and we'd be done with it, Why did Shakespeare write 154 sonnets, couldn't he get a real job? What's going on here? What good is poetry? I had this idea that poetry wasn't really much good. How does it, can I eat it? Does it help me get a job? Those were all bad ways of thinking, but I'm just going to be honest with you here for a moment. But it's the delineate. So De Tocqueville helps me because he gives me some stair steps here. I can begin to get hold of this. It's the delineation of the ideal. The ideal is something that we all know is out there and is best and is good, but we all know that we fall short of that all the time. So we have ideals in heroics and in moral excellence and various areas. Ideals in the Renaissance, starting back in the 14th century, people began to have an insatiable appetite to find the ideal. And so lots of sculptures, Michelangelo is taking a 18-foot-tall chunk of marble that had been rejected by other sculptors, and he's trying to find the ideal of manhood. What does it mean to be a human being? And he's exploring that, and they did that in their poetry, they did that in their painting, looking for those ideals. So poetry is a participation in that activity on some level. The object of poetry is not to represent what is true, but to adorn it, and to present to the mind a loftier image, says De Tocqueville. I think he's right. Poetry's first job is not to lay out a checklist of truth. It's not first and foremost to lay out a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. That's there's another sphere, there's another genre for that. That's not poetry's genre. Poetry's genre is to show the beauty of truth, to come at us from another angle and wow us with something we just weren't seeing from that angle. A loftier image presented to the mind. Implicit in that is that we're often looking too much at the ground in front of us and not looking at the higher things. As poets lost sight of gods and heroes, they set themselves to describe streams and mountains. Now, we have to pause for a moment and think about what's going on in America in 1830. 1830 is, what's the era? Somebody tell me. What do we call that? The Industrial Revolution has been going on, that's true, but there, as, in terms of a larger philosophical era, Transcendentalism was a sub-point of that, and that's absolutely Romanticism. Thank you. Yeah, exactly. I think of Transcendentalists as romantics on steroids. You know, I mean, that's... We won't spend much time on Transcendentalists today, but that's another talk. It's very interesting. What is one of the sort of the four pillars of Romanticism is naturalism, nature. We need to get back to nature. Neoclassicism, the period before that, the Age of Reason. What was their epistemology? How do you know things? Henry, I need your help here with the philosophical terms. What was their epistemology in the Age of Reason? I'm really putting the poor guy on the spot, though. We've got to earn that book. You know, in the Age of Reason, how did they believe they knew things? Okay, observing. Say it again. Okay, you observe with your five senses, and you use your mind, your reason, the Age of Reason, to find truth and to draw conclusions and to know things. So you knew things by your gray matter, basically, in the Enlightenment, probably the Enlightenment, as R.C. Sproul calls it, is a better name for it, but and pendulums shift, and people began to realize the inadequacy of saying that we just know things through our mind. You know, we need to have our minds renewed. We believe that that's why you're here at this conference. We believe that God's given us minds and reason and all. But there's more to human beings than just their mind. And the Romantic movement said, yeah. If the Enlightenment's axiom was cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, if we could come up with an equivalent, in the Romantic movement it was sentio ergo sum. Somebody tell me what that means. I feel, therefore, I am. So one of the ways you feel is you go out there in nature, and you have all this nature poetry that is spawned by the Romantic movement. The Lake District poets in Britain, Samuel Taylor Coleridge and the rest, and Percy Bysshe Shelley, and all, of course, was a real vanguard of that. A guy who drowned, who died with a poem in his back pocket, The Triumph of Life. That's a rather ironic ending. Poetry in America had shifted. We weren't celebrating loftier things. We were creating loftier things out of things that were common and ordinary things. So we're writing poetry now about mountains and streams, lakes, and all. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the movement, it became a sort of a philosophical priority and necessity of the movement. He said that democracy diverts the imagination from all that is external to man and fixes it on man alone. The Transcendentalist went further and Emerson writes his self-reliance. Who do we look to? We look to us. We look to man to understand things and make sense of things. And effectively, we begin to worship man. We get in touch with the oversoul within, and we effectively become our own God. De Tocqueville could see this, and he's thinking, I'm not sure this is so healthy. I'm not sure this is accurate. And he was attributing it to kind of democracy run amok in egalitarianism. And egalitarianism sort of perversely doesn't actually make us think equal thoughts about other people. It begins to focus our attention on how equal we are with other people. It's an entirely different perspective. He goes on, each citizen, as he observes America, is habitually engaged in the contemplation of a very puny object, namely, himself. Poets living in democratic times will prefer the delineation of passions and new ideas to that of persons and achievements. Now, if you look at the history of poetry, go back to Virgil, go back to Homer, go back to the classical world, and what did they write a lot about? Stephen Sebastian, I'm going to ask you to answer that question here. He's a classicist. What did the classical world write about in their poetry? Okay, say it again. Okay. Heroes. Men have accomplished great things. Battles, wars, triumphs over enemies. That's what they wrote about. And now, in the Romantic movement, we begin to write about our feelings, our passions, our new ideas, our new ways of shaping things and doing things. And that, the Tocqueville thought, was problematic. Sort of trivial poetry. Democratic poets will always appear trivial. He had to get out of here in 9 months, or he's leaving this kind of trail behind him. He's going to have trouble. But nothing is more repugnant to the human mind in an age of equality than the idea of subjection to forms. Meaning that you have to paint within the boundaries of the canvas, or that you have to stay on the 18-foot tall chunk of marble. I think I'll chisel over here in the air for a little bit too, just to be creative. and in your poetry, you have to stay within the boundaries of poetry. But in the Romantic movement, they were trying to recast those boundaries, actually demolish them, and erect boundaries of their own invention. And de Tocqueville could see that. And, egalitarianism doesn't build cathedrals. Now, there's problems with cathedrals and with the theological undergirdings of them. But egalitarianism doesn't want high and lofty things. It wants common, everyday, and flat things. It wants to create a level field. He urges poets to return to, he doesn't just criticize, he offers a solution. And I want you to watch this solution really closely. As Christians, we should look at this pagan, not pagan, he was probably broadly speaking a Roman Catholic, a French Roman Catholic, but coming in and doing some serious and honest evaluation, and then look at where we are today and realize, not a whole lot's changed. Actually, maybe we didn't take his advice along the way. The commemoration of the, he urges poets to return to the commemoration of the providential designs which govern the universe. He talked about the providential theory of the meaning of history. And here is a French, Roman Catholic political theorist coming and saying that, it would really be a lot better if American poets returned to writing poetry that commemorated the providential designs which governed the universe. Show the finger of the supreme governor. Using deist language here. Reveal the thoughts of the supreme mind. And notice how de Tocqueville can't really talk about these things without moving to religious sounding terminology. Now, he's a million miles away from Christ and the gospel. I understand that, and you do too. But he is saying that there's something really problematic about our turning nature into an idol, and what's more, turning ourselves into an idol. Not just mankind into an idol, but me into an idol. There's something really problematic about that. Now, I want to pause and start with some nuts and bolts. That's sort of theoretical out there. It's going to be helpful. I'm going to break from this and that, and we're going to go kind of back and forth here. What is poetry in some structural sorts of ways? And I want to focus our attention primarily on poetry that's going to be sung. And the reason for that is that really poetry was for singing until largely into the 19th century. Prior to that time, most poetry was intended to have this idea of it being able to be set to music. Psalms, for example, all of the Psalms have, or at least most of them, have a part of the inspired text is some reference to a musical setting. And we don't even know what that musical setting sounds like. We'll find out in heaven. But these were intended to be sung. They were, and oftentimes instruments are described that are used for accompanying that sacred poetry. well, there's something about singing, and I know that there's some, from conversations with a number of you, I know that there's a number of musicians in the room. And if you were to decide in your singing or in your piano playing or your violin playing or cello playing or whatever it is that you, whatever instrument you play, if you decided that, you know, you really don't like to submit to the form of the particular time signature that you have on that music. I know I'm in an orchestra and there's a whole bunch of other people, but I want to be me, you know? And so I'm not going to submit to these forms. I'm going to just kind of let the downbeats fall where I feel like they should be right now. Now, obviously, what you would have is cacophony. You would have a mess. You would have an audio chaos going on. Well, poetry uses meter and rhythm. What the favorite poetic meter of the Renaissance? Somebody tell me what that was. What was the favorite poetic meter of the Renaissance? Iambic pentameter. Yeah, you can, that's good. Iambic pentameter comes from Greek. It has Greek etymology. Those English two English words, iambic pentameter, and an iamb was a collection of two syllables, and those syllables are organized in a pattern, a metrical pattern, an unaccented, accented pattern. So in iambic pentameter, you have five iambs, penta, in a line of poetry. So you have 10 syllables. You know, I can do some basic math. And so I know that there's actually 10 syllables in a line of iambic pentameter, and arranged so that the natural accents of the words in whatever language you're writing in, because iambic pentameter, you can write iambic pentameter in Latin, in French, in English, in, you know, Middle English, and Italian, and so forth. Where do the natural accents to words land? And when you're speaking, you're doing it all the time. In fact, that's the difference between really understanding somebody. When somebody comes to America and they're learning English, and they come up to you and they say, you know, what is your name? And you say, my name is Mariah. Or, let's keep it personal here, my name is Douglas. And they say, oh, Douglas, nice to meet you. Right? My wife and I taught in the Kingdom of Tonga in the South Pacific for a year, and they didn't have a G sound in their language. It didn't exist. And so I was duckless. You know? Sans canard, you know, for a year there. But we know that the accents, if you have a multiple syllabic name, you know that your name sounds very different if people put the accent somewhere else. As in my name. So in metered poetry, it's very important that the natural, if my name, Douglas, Anglo-Saxon sounding, it's going to have its accent more likely on the first syllable. French-based words, Latin-based words, names are typically going to have the accent later. It's not going to be on the opening syllable. Noel, for example, has an accent on the second syllable. So I have to begin to be much more aware of my language and the sounds. The beauty of writing poetry is, there's lots of benefits, but one of those is that you begin to scrutinize words from all kinds of angles that you don't have to scrutinize words from to write in prose. This is why some authors refer to poetry as the push-ups of prose. T. David Gordon, in his book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, makes an argument, I think a pretty good argument, that preachers, because there's so much in public speaking that depends on cadence and rhythm and pause and, you know, weight, making weight. John Philip Sousa, you know, that was his great line, weight makes weight. Dum, dum, da, da, dum, da, da. You know, there's weight making weight. A musician, a poet, understands the power of those poetic elements in speaking and in writing. Those all put you into a posture, a mode, where you're looking at words from all these remarkable angles, whereas otherwise you would not be. So in metered poetry for singing, and we care about that a great deal, right? Singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and with our voices to the Lord, and collectively with our voices to the Lord. Now, if you're just singing in the shower, you don't have to worry so much about downbeats, right? Because you don't have to blend with anybody. But when you're singing in church, in the worship of God, you need to make sure that you can... The only way we can sing together is as we have metered poetry that keeps us on a rhythm. By the way, the iambic pentameter, if you take your pulse right now, the Greeks, that favored meter for the Greeks was because that's kind of the meter of the human existence. Your pulse. You know, if you have your blood pressure taken, you know, you've got that thump, thump, you know, going on. There, that's the unaccented, you know, thump, 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 thump. That's iambic meter right there. That's you. And it's not a coincidence that iambic meter becomes sort of the favored meter for human beings to write in. And there's a lot of derivations from that. In psalms and hymn meter, you end up with first common meter, which is 8-6, 8-6. And why is that? Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. There's long meter, which is, so you've got 8 syllables in the first line of common meter, 6 in the second, 8 in the third, and 6 in the fourth, a quatrain, 4 lines. Most psalm versifications, not all, but most psalm versifications, Louis Bourgeois, lots of common meter. You know? Lots of long meter, too, where you just have 8 syllables, 8 syllables, 8 syllables, 8 syllables. And then you have iambic pentameter from time to time, but much less in psalms and hymns, in music composed specifically to be sung by a large group of people. We'll talk about why in a moment. But it's very important that it be consistent. Trochaic meter is my name, Douglas. That's trochaic meter, accent, unaccent. And you know, there's great hymns in trochaic meter, as there are great psalm versifications in both iambic and trochaic meter. Just you have to be consistent. You can't decide, well, I'll be trochaic this line and iambic next line, you know, just to shake it up a little bit. No, it's important to be consistent. And when I teach hymn writing and psalm versifying, stick with these meters. And one of the things that does for us is, if you're not adept at composing the music, as I know some of you are studying to do and some of you are doing, you can actually find a tune that exists, you know, maybe that buried Louis Bourgeois tune that nobody's really connected to the right psalm versification yet, and you can write a versification and set it to that existing material. Why is poetry metrical for singing particularly? We've been talking about that. But I'd like to go back to Ambrose, the 4th century for a moment, the Bishop of Milan, who is really the father of, you know, sung corporate worship in the early church. The early church was facing a big theological challenge. And that big theological challenge was Arianism, which was cutting the whole heart out of Christianity and the gospel, because it was saying that Jesus was not divine. Jesus was not God. And so, coming out of the early church and Ambrose's moment in the early church, and even before, is lots of hymns of human composition extolling the deity of Jesus Christ. O light that knew no dawn. Who's the light that knew no dawn? It's Jesus. And they needed to celebrate that and define that, because they had a theological challenge that was telling them that's not true. That establishes for us a pattern throughout church history of where we will get the best hymns on the Trinity. It's probably going to come from the early church. And so forth. Where are we going to get the best hymns on justification by faith alone? Probably from the Reformation era. Where are we going to get some of the best hymns on the application of that to evangelism and missions? It's probably going to come from the Great Awakening era, and so forth. 8-6, 8-6. Think about common meter. It's sometimes called Ambrosian meter after Ambrose. Common meter. You know, how many swimmers? Do we have any swimmers? Competitive swimmers in the room? Okay. I mean, you guys could do double iambic pentameter lines, right? Luke could. You know, he could just sing 20 syllables there without taking a breath. You know, but the rest of we mortals can't do that. You know, so we've got to. You know, what can we do? What can the non-trained voice manage? You know, we're not all at the University of Delaware studying voice. So what do we do? Well, we have 8-6-8-6. I can manage 8 syllables and then get a breath, and, you know, because I wore myself out on 8 syllables, now I can do 6 syllables, and because I got a little bit extra breath because I only did 6 syllables, now I can do 8 syllables again, and then I can finish with 6 syllables. It works for that non-trained, and the 92-year-old grandmother can do common meter, and the 5-year-old can do common meter. Why is it common meter? It works for us. You know, we're not all that Olympic-bound athlete that has that great lung capacity. And also, let's pause and think about that. At the end of a line, we get a moment to digest what we just sang, words we've just taken on our lips. In the great poetry of church history that was intended, very intentionally designed, built for singing in worship, we see that so often the very best word is used. I want to give you some examples of that coming up here in a moment. And that they take their nouns and they modify them, not with just sort of filler. I call that padding the meter. They modify it with meaningful qualifiers that tell us more. They're creative. They awaken our imaginations. That's what singing is about in worship. Why do the Psalms use so many rich metaphors and similes? The book of Job, why do we have these whole chapters? When God speaks, you'd think he'd just get up there and give rules, right? Just some rules. No. He says, consider the Leviathan, Job. Yeah? And then he gives this elaborate whole chapters on these creatures that he's made. And he uses those as object lessons to teach Job some higher understanding of who God is and his ways, mysterious as those are. That's poetry. That's the great sphere of poetry. It can do that so powerfully. I love these lines here packed in. Think about how every syllable's got work to do here. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Or in these figurative lines of sweet injuries. I think of sweet chocolate, you know. We heard a great address from Dr. Beakey about affliction. Sweet injuries. Look, it's referring to Jesus' injuries on the cross. Samuel Crossman. Or friendly tomb. That's an image that it kind of jolts us, doesn't it? We think, friendly tomb? I don't think of tombs as friendly, you know? But the poet says, I want you to think of tombs as friendly. And there's all these layers of it. Jesus' tomb was a friendly tomb because it wasn't his. A friend gave it up to him. And it was a friendly tomb because he wasn't going to stay there. He's going to leave it behind really soon. And perhaps other layers of meaning there too. Use active verbs. All writing. Here it is. If you want a good rule for all of your writing, you want to go back and scrutinize it as we talked about yesterday and say, where am I writing at my best? You're using active verbs where you're writing at your best. And you're using pedestrian, anemic, yawner verbs where you're not writing at your best. So you're going to see in great hymn poetry, in psalm versifications drawn right from the Psalms, you're going to see great verbs there. Lightning slash, thunders crash. Johann Frank, the German Lutheran, writing in the generation after Luther, striving, tempting, luring, goading into sin. Dorothy Sayers says this is her favorite hymn from St. Andrew of Crete. And use questions, too. Great poetry. You notice I'm addressing this to you as if I'm giving you an assignment like Calvin and Hobbes up there. Calvin had an assignment he had to do. I'm giving you an assignment. I want you to. I'm gonna suggest a way to take notes in church here coming up in just a moment. Use questions. Great poetry are the Psalms. Great Hebrew poetry. It employs questions to awaken us get us to think about things, to get us to think about disproportionate things. Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? Great question. How does he answer it? I mean, you're looking at Jesus on the cross. My song is Love Unknown. You're looking at Jesus on the cross. This was written in the 1600s by Samuel Crossman, who was a dean of Bristol Cathedral, buried in the floor. This was written about almost 200 years before Hymns Ancient and Modern, 1861, which would be when the Anglican Church would say, okay, we're actually now going to accept in some worship some hymns of human composition. This guy's writing this 200 years before that. What did he write it for? His own meditation. His own reflections on God, who he is, the atonement, Jesus on the cross. He says, sweet injuries, or why, what hath my Lord done? He's looking at the cross. What makes this rage and spite? He's looking out at these people dashing their teeth and spitting and tearing at his beard, and this man whose body has been so beaten and brutalized. He must have done something really bad. We're transported to Golgotha there. And we're looking at that and thinking, you know, somebody to be that torn apart, that broken, must have done some horrible thing. Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. That disproportion gets us in the solar plexus. That awakens our imagination. That puts us boots on the ground at Golgotha. And we can restate for emphasis there. And that's what Samuel Crossman does there when he says, why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? And we get that. That's further development. We're not just being repetitive. I was talking to some students just the other day, and we were looking at Isaac Watts, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed, on one side of the page. And on the other side, we were looking at what used to be, and I don't think it still is, but it used to be the number one worship song, praise chorus, sung in American churches. Lord, I Lift Your Name on High by Rick Founds. Lord, I Love to Sing Your Praises. I'm So Glad You're in My Life. I don't like that one. I'll tell you why in a moment here, but we evaluated what's actually going on substantively in each of those, and one of the things we found out was that though they looked like they were almost the same length, Isaac Watts was 5 stanzas, and Rick Founds was sort of like 3, kind of, it's hard to tell a little bit, and they looked a little bit like they were about the same size. Maybe Isaac Watts would be 3 or 4 lines longer. But then when you look more closely at it, you realize that Rick Founds was basically saying the same thing over and over again. You've heard them called 7-11 songs. 7 words sung 11 times over. That's sad. I mean, we sometimes use that and arrogate ourselves over Christians who are doing that. I think we should weep. I think we should feel a great sorrow for them and a great longing for them to discover the richness of the Psalms, to discover the richness of psalm-like hymnody, and to be able to take those kinds of things on their lips and have their minds and their hearts elevated to those loftier images of God. To sing things that are proportionate to the grand theme of God and His work, His person, His attributes, His ways. Imaginative comparisons, all good writing, prose or otherwise, uses figurative language. But poetry, this is what it is. You're coming at it, you know, tell truth, but tell it slant. You're coming at it from the side. Why? To awaken you. We have a problem with getting bored. We have a problem with taking wonderful things and thinking of them as mundane things. And that's the beauty of figurative language. That's why the Psalms do that all the time. The Psalms are coming at us to awaken us. They want us beside the still waters. They want us be in the green pastures. They want us smelling, feeling, hearing, appealing to all of those senses. The Psalms are doing that brilliantly all the time. Great poetry in imitation of the Psalms should do the same. It's high register. poetry is. That's one of the difference. It's not lunchtime chitter chatter. It's high register language, and that's why it's so important to us, especially in an age that celebrates the casual and the common. We need the high register more than ever. We need to recover high register language. And the danger now is, ooh, you said yesterday, though, that we weren't supposed to use those big, you know, multisyllabic words that bounce along, you know, and that we're supposed to be clear and all. But isn't high register using those big, you know, $50 words? No, not necessarily. It's using active verbs. It's using the best word that awakens my senses. It makes me smell things. It makes me hear things. It makes me taste things, touch things, handle things unseen. Avoid overfamiliarity. This is a great problem. Jesus is my homeboy. I mean, you see that on a baseball cap or on a T-shirt or a bumper sticker or something like that. But I don't really like that. I'm so glad you're in my life either. That is not a proportionate, high register way of putting it. There are hundreds of ways of putting that in ways that are proportionate. That is, I think of glad bags. I think of sandwich bags in the refrigerator when I hear that line. I'm so glad you're in my life. It sounds sort of like, of course, what's the point of view? What's the vantage point from which I'm observing all of this? I'm here, and I'm so glad that you're in my life. That's not the proportion. That's not the posture. That's not the attitude that we have in worship, is it? On our face. Would we sing that? If Jesus walked in the room, would we say, hey, I'm so glad you're in my life? Nobody would say that. You'd be on your face, worshiping, adoring, loving him. Another line. We were visiting a church one summer, and my family standing there, we had a bulletin, and in the bulletin was this praise chorus, and I can't remember it. I had Mr. Pipes do some critique of this in the fourth Mr. Pipes book, Accidental Voyage. And as we're singing it, I'm going like this. We're not singing this. This is blasphemy. This is crossed over a line. This is blasphemy. You know, it's a wonder you take all those blunders I make and so graciously offer me peace. There's a lot of problems with that line. One is the superficiality of the cadence. That's not proportionate to what we're doing. That's the kind of proportion that you would use for a comedy. That's the kind of cadence you would be trying to do if I was trying to set. Well, that's what Bill Watterson uses when he has Calvin write poetry. He uses that kind of bouncy little tickly sort of, cadence. Let's contrast. What is high register, you're saying? Well, oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? That's high register. That's proportionate language to what we would be doing if we were physically in the presence of Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Isaac Watts. Psalms are vertical, right? Psalms don't try to bring God down to our level. They don't try to make the common or the uncommon common. They don't try to make the sacred ordinary. They try to make us ordinary people who are caught in the ordinary. They try to lift us up to the extraordinary, to the stupendous, to the high and sacred. Self-referentialism is a great problem, and it began, I think, in kind of the big sweep of poetry. It began back with Walt Whitman. Walt Whitman was a transcendentalist poet. And wrote Leaves of Grass, and then he just spent the rest of his life kind of adding to that, revising that. And sort of the signature poem of Leaves of Grass is called Song of Myself. Now, I've spared you putting in some lines from Song of Myself, but one of those, he celebrates every part of himself. And he celebrates, he says, the aroma of these armpits is better than incense. And then he goes on and he picks up on that sort of religious high church metaphor, and he talks about how all creeds the Bible should be in abeyance. They should be going away in favor of what? The song of myself. Now, poetry before this used to be, it helped us be less self-referential. You know, it helped us move beyond ourselves. As contemporary Walt Whitman, John Greenleaf Whittier put it, it turns us from ourselves to thee. As de Tocqueville, this is only as far as he could go, but he would say, we need some loftier image to sing about. We need to turn to the supreme being. You know, all he had was deism. But he was moving in the right direction, away from that me-centered poetry that he was seeing all around him. Calvin put it this way. We must beware lest our ears be more intent on the music. Let me preface this for a moment. We've talked about how poetry and music go together, and in the ancient world they just did. It wasn't like they're, well, should we sing this or not? You know, it was, that's what you did with it, was you sang it. Sometimes it was sort of like a Johnny Cash. You're talking over the guitar, so to speak, and you're talking over the lyre. But it was intended to be accompanied by music. Calvin wanted singing. The whole Reformation was about returning. It was about many things, but it was about returning sung worship to the congregation. You've been cheated for centuries out of that. And now you get to participate. And people didn't really know how. Luther starts having one evening a week, he starts inviting everybody to come to church to learn how to sing. And he introduced hymns, and he had to teach them how to sing because they didn't know how to do it as a congregation. Calvin begins to look around at these refugees just pouring into Geneva. And he finds out, we got a musician over here. His name's Louis Bourgeois. He's a composer. Bring him in for tea. Earl Grey. And they sit down, and Louis Bourgeois got a job. And that job is to write tunes that are appropriate for the congregation to sing for poetry that's been versified, some of it by Calvin from the Psalms, and some of it by Theodore Beza, the great Psalm 68, God shall arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. That was the battle hymn of the Huguenots. I mean, you couldn't even whistle Greider, named for the organist at Strasbourg, who wrote the music for that. You couldn't even whistle that in the street. That was a crime. You could end up burned at the stake in France for whistling. You know, look out. So Calvin understood the importance of music and the power of music. Hugely powerful. I mean, when you combine that with psalms to be sung in the praise of God, in the corporate worship of God, there was a great power there. But, he said, there's some caution. We must beware lest our ears be more intent on the music than our minds on the spiritual meaning of the words. Songs composed merely to tickle and delight the ear are unbecoming to the majesty of the church and cannot but be most displeasing to God. It would be nice if Calvin could put an audio to that and tell us, this crosses the line and that doesn't. Then still, we don't want him to make rules about the rules, do we? We want to go back to the Word of God. So what music is appropriate for sung worship? The church doesn't have an agreed-upon answer to that question right now. I've been in church services, and I probably will be Sunday. I'm going to pick up a pair of earplugs before I go. But I've been in church services where literally I can't even hear myself singing if I'm singing with that. And there's all kinds of good intentions in that, you know. But there's the problem that Calvin diverts us from, you know, being practiced right there. And that is forgetting that it's text dominant. It's the meaning of the words. And if the meaning of the words is dominant, what should we hear when we're singing? Piano? The organ? The tuba? You know, whatever you... The guitars, the bass, the drums. What should we hear? We should hear the human voice. The human voice is what's dominant, and the human voice taking objective words on our lips. I was in a service one time with my son. Some of you will probably know where this is because you know where I'm from. But I turned to him, and I said, I said it just like this. Are you ready? I'm going to yell here. It's like, are we supposed to be singing? you know, he's right next to me. And he turns to me, I don't know! You know. And you know what? The people behind us and the people in front of us didn't even hear us. Just to have a little proportion there. The words that were up on the screen were great words. They were actually psalms and hymns. But they were so pounded down by the music. It's exactly what Calvin was concerned about here. Now, I've been also in churches where you have an organist who's really, really good on the organ. And, you know, he has so... you know, and I'm loving it. I love organ music, you know. But I'm not really focused on the meaning of the words. It's not rocket science. This is really pretty straightforward. But we make the error over and over again, and we make it on both sides of the worship war aisle, don't we, to some extent. When melody goes with poetry, every bad word penetrates. He said some very good things about that. Don't misunderstand that. He believes that melody and poetry go together, but every bad word penetrates more deeply into the heart. I had a question I just didn't have time to get to last night on the Q&A, and it was about, what about secular music? Yeah. One of the reasons I didn't get to it is I knew I'd say something about it here. You know, you've got to be really careful about what you're singing about. And because when you put it to music, guess what you do? I mean, I can sing lots of hymns and psalms without looking at the words, and I've never sat down, you know, with the Ziploc bag in the shower and memorized them, you know. No, I just learned them by singing them, right? And that's exactly what you do with music that you might listen to on the radio or at a concert or something. It just penetrates much more deeply. It's designed to. And so then you have going around in your mind all the time those words. Every bad word penetrates more deeply into the heart. Isn't it liberating? Calvin writing back in the 16th century when you could use the word bad. You know, that's a great thing. Just as a funnel conveys the wine into the depths of the decanter, so venom and corruption are distilled into the very bottom of the heart by melody. I don't really think I need to say any more to you, to the one that asked the question about secular music. Ask yourself, you know, is this pointing me to Jesus? Is this giving me a loftier image? Am I turning from the common and the ordinary? Is this making what is sacred and glorious common and public? Or is this thrilling my heart with the sacred things? I think it's helpful to think of worship in the Bible as almost 100%. I'm sorry, singing music in the Bible is almost 100% worship. I suppose you could argue David playing his harp for Saul wasn't directly worship. But virtually every other instance of music is worship. And that helps to regulate what we're thinking about too. Augustine approved of music. In fact, he says that, you know, that it was hearing the church sing psalms and hymns so sweetly that led him to tears and was a means that the Spirit of God used to bring him to repentance and faith in Christ. But he says, when it happens that I am more moved by the song than the thing which is sung, saying the same thing Calvin did, right? Calvin was a great student of Augustine. I confess that I sin in a manner deserving punishment. We need to be very careful. Am I listening to, taking into my heart and onto my lips the words of that psalm and that hymn? I think we have a passage that's the locus classicus for all of this, for what we produce. I am of the opinion, you can disagree with me on this, free country, you have a right to be wrong. I'm of the opinion that every moment in church history where there was a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, and I could demonstrate this for you, but I won't because it would get me off my topic, there is a renewed psalmody and hymnody that happens. You can see it. We just talked about it with the early church. Every great moment, every great movement of the Spirit of God in the church produces new things to sing. Now, how do we how do we put guidelines to that so that we produce things that are worthy to be sung? I have a number of friends that are my age that became Christians in the Jesus movement. They were basically hippies. I was just talking last Sunday with a couple, and they were hippies. And, I mean, their story, their testimony is really sordid and messed up. But they were brought to a living faith in Christ through the Jesus movement. You know? I could list probably a dozen, 15 people that I know well that were brought to faith in the Jesus movement. There were problems with the Jesus movement, right? Can the Holy Spirit work through our silliness? Yeah. He can and He does, and it's a good thing, because in every era, there's human beings who are flawed, who are not perfect, the Spirit of God graciously works in spite of us. So what are the guidelines around that in our era? You know, it's one thing for you to be a critic of what's going on in the post-conservative church, what they're singing, 7-Eleven songs, that sort of thing. That's not very helpful unless you really, personally, are saying, okay, I need to do it better. Isaac Watts was 15. He's walking home from church with his family in Southampton, and he's doing what some 15-year-olds do, griping and complaining about how lousy the singing was in church that morning. And his dad said, whoa, 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 Isaac, don't complain unless you can do better. And that day, he went up to his room, and he wrote his first hymn of 700 hymns. The father of English hymnody, and I think he deserves the title. Colossians 3:16 gives us three things. Watch them closely. We'll go quickly here. Let the word of Christ, Paul says, dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So I've underlined my points of emphasis here, but you get them. What we produce in a new era ought to be celebrating the image of the invisible God, Emmanuel, with us. Word of Christ, name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's notice a couple other things. That's the first point. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish. That says that 7-Eleven songs aren't adequate. It's proof positive. If we have that in front of us, we say, you know, it needs what we sing. We shouldn't be looking how we can dumb this down, how we can make this simplistic. We should be. It's one of the means by which we teach and admonish one another with our collective voice in worship. So there's that element too. Doctrinal. It's not a nasty word. It's an important word. Teaching. My first teaching experience was not in a Reformed context, and I got pulled in on the carpet. I was teaching the Puritans and Puritan poetry, I got called out of my classroom, right in the middle of the classroom, by some board members in there, and they said, this is a non-denominational school. That means no doctrine. That's exactly what they said. I said, but you hired me to be a teacher, you know, and doctrine is teaching. So I really don't know how I can be a teacher and expunge doctrine from what I'm teaching. And, you know, this is your curriculum. I'm in early American colonial poetry in this literature class. You know, well, we don't want you to like what the Puritan's theology was, though. Yeah. So there was problems there, and I got an early vacation that year. And what's the next phrase? Teaching and admonishing one another. One another implies that the church is unified in its singing. Not really right now with what they call the worship wars, right? Let's think about that. We're finally doing all of this what? To God. We're singing to God. That is, all sung worship is to be done to the glory of God. And that means something. Everybody could just say, well, of course we're singing to the glory of God. No. Well, is the objective content of what you're singing the thing that you hear when you worship? If you're singing the glory of God, we want to hear words that direct our minds and our hearts to the glory of God, right? And if that's being pounded down by, you know, high-octane volume, probably it's going to be a harder thing for you to objectively tell us that you're doing that to the glory of God. It's not about the glory of the band, or the singers, or the organist, right? Out of this comes, first and overarching all of this, Christ at the center of what we write. I'm going to try to demonstrate that for you here in a moment. Eric Routley, a Lutheran hymnologist, put it this way, and I later discovered as I was reading his hymns in Human Life, and I saw him do, but this is what psalms do, he said, and this is what great hymns do that are worthy of being around. He says that things that don't codify doctrine, unify the church, and glorify God ought to have the short life of all rootless things, he said. And I would agree. I kind of take issue with codify doctrine, though, because go back to the delineation of the ideal, adorning the truth, not just stating the truth. We don't just have a list of attributes, you know, that we sing. We adorn those attributes so we see them. We taste and touch and handle things unseen. We handle Him, Jesus. We see, hear, taste, and touch. So it's adorning truth. It's showing the beauty of the truth there. Unifying the church. Would the church choose to sing? Would the persecuted church, the Christians who are in prison in China right now for their faith, the pastors, house church pastors, would they choose to sing, "I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you take all the blunders I make and so graciously offer me peace"? I don't think so. Christians dying in the arena, are they going to choose to sing? That's a really good measure of what we add in our moment. It should be something that the church, don't just think about the unifying your local congregation or your denomination or, you know, the American church even. Think about uniting the church down through the centuries of church history. Would Christians from the Reformation want to sing this? It's a great regulator. Ask yourself that question. I want you all to be writing poetry, by the way. Everybody does. It's human to do that. And Christians, made in the image of God, want to celebrate that. Does the poetry exalt God? Does the content of that poetry, is it Godward? Is it vertical? Or is it celebrating my experience of that? Is it singing about Jesus, the image of the invisible God, His person, His works? Or is it singing about my experience, my subjective experience, or my works, or my faith, or my singing, or my worship, or my feeling? You know, that's a fairly easy thing to measure, the extent to which you're doing. And when you're writing poetry, you're not doing plumbing. You know, it's not like elbow A to pipe A, and you're good to go. It is mysterious, but it's not as mysterious as we want to make it, as Walt Whitman wanted to make it. It has some objective ways we can measure the content of that. And here's three for you to keep firmly in mind. I'm a realist too. Lots of you aren't going to write hymn poetry, but you're going to sing it, and you're going to be in church context as church leaders in the decades ahead, and you're going to be making some decisions about what are we going to sing. We'll use this criteria to make your selections and look closely at that. I love this about the collective body of the church's hymnody, and this isn't 100% true, but oftentimes men who might otherwise be lousy theologians, maybe not a very good preacher, might even be a liberal like John Mason Neal, but when they put their pen to paper to write a great hymn, it has a way of having some corrective to their problems with that. You know, it was John Mason Neal was a Victorian liberal. He was not a good theologian at all. He's the one that versifies in English, translates and versifies, "Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground?" And you think about Charles Wesley. We'll look at him in a moment here. Charles Wesley theologically had some problems on paper. Most of his hymns Occasionally they need a hymn editor to do a little tweak here or there, but most of his hymns are wonderful stuff. John Wesley had even more theological problems, in my opinion, and he writes Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. He had a lot of help from those Hussite Moravians through Count Ludwig von Zinzendorf there. But Charles Wesley thinks that it's man's free will that makes the difference on paper, but that's not how he writes most of his poetry. We sang at Charles Wesley just the other night. One Sunday, I was sitting in church. I started to tell you something yesterday, and then I left off, and I had some people asking me about that. It was something my wife and I disagree on. All right? And that is how you take notes in church. That's about as wild and scary as it gets for us. But I want to urge my kids to take notes and all in church, and my wife takes notes, it helps us listen. But I sometimes, when I'm taking notes, when I'm hearing, I start writing in poetry. And my wife looks over there, and he's got a word bank going, and he's going, oh my goodness, you know. And she'll look over at me and kind of scowls, think about the children, you know. I'm listening. This is how I listen, you know. And so we're still working through that. Probably maybe we can get some counseling from Dr. Beeky on that. I don't know. But, what would it sound like if Jesus only paid most of it? And I really hesitate to do this, but I was sitting in a church service one time, and I was hearing a really good sermon. But it prompted me to say and to begin thinking, what would happen if it was actually true that it was synergism, that we come to faith in Christ as a partnership, a responsible partnership. You know, we're in covenant with God, and He does His part, and we do our part, and, you know, everything kind of works together as we come together. Okay? What would that sound like? These were the notes I took, and I was getting lots of scowls from my wife on this. And I wrote, I praise and worship, Father, thee, since I have chosen free to bow before your majesty by my own liberty. O God of fairness, with my voice I praise you for my choice. The Father leaves us every man to choose him if we can. My will he never violates while passively he waits. O God of fairness, with my voice I praise you for my choice. It is blasphemy, by the way. The Son who, but for a purpose, the Son who did his best for all leaves me alone to call. Along with all the human race, I am left to choose my place. O God of fairness, with my voice I praise you for my choice. The Spirit draws, but not too much. My will he'll never touch, but leaves me free to choose my faith, the captain of my fate. O God of fairness, with my voice I praise you for my choice. Now, I want you to completely forget that. We're not going to set that to music. That is horrible theology. But that's actually, if we take, semi-Pelagian theology, and we tried to diversify it, that's what I was trying to do. That's what it would sound like. Could we sing that? It's a good test of our theology. It's a good test when you're listening to a sermon. If you're hearing something and it's sounding like it's sort of justification by faith and, or Jesus paid most of it, pause and say, could I stand up and sing that theology? What would it? I think it might sound like this, and that is blasphemy. And the church is oftentimes, in every generation, in fact, we court with blasphemy theologically. And sometimes for good intentions. But, I have one more sentence, sorry. It would not make a bit of sense to earn my recompense if I don't have ability, my free will, and my liberty. Oh, God, of fairness with my voice. Can't stand that. Contrast that with, that's just horrible. My wife thought so, too. It was supposed to be horrible. Contrast that with this reflection here. This is anonymous. We don't know who wrote this. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. How many of you have ever sang this? Yeah, okay, a few of you. It was not I that found, O Savior, too. No, I was found by thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. The best hymns are going to be rich with biblical allusions. And, of course, we see Peter sinking like a brick, on the sea there. So it's not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. There's a corrective to making your sanctification, your finding, walking, loving, a condition of your justification. You know, law creep back in and diluting your justification. That's not it. This guy gets it just right, and he embeds it in the poetry in such a way we can sing this theology. You know, I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou wert long beforehand with my soul, always, always, Thou lovest me. Notice how rich and theological this hymn is, and yet how experiential and full of devout feeling. Sometimes Reformed people, we tend to kind of weigh in on the cerebral side of the ledger, right? Sort of the austere side. And we think of charismatics over here, they're over on the feeling side. We're on the cerebral side, they're on the feeling side. You know, we don't really think you need both, but, you know, we'll put up with that. You know, we're going to be on the cerebral side. But, you know, read and sing the Psalms. They're full of feeling and experience. And they're full of, actually, lots of bewilderment and pouring out your heart before the Lord with your confusions. And all those are deep, deep feelings. And then coming around to faith, confidence, seeing the Lord entering the sanctuary, and everything comes to rights. Psalm 73. Notice how direct the conversation is with God. And then, of course, we could, if we had more time, we could look up those biblical texts. This guy was informed by the Bible, or this woman, it was an anonymous 19th century poet, and they had their Bible open while they were writing their poetry. Some, you sing some praise courses and you think they have a pop psychology book open in front of them, not the Bible. You have to write out of your own passion. We're talking about that experiential feeling Jonathan Edwards talked about so much. And you have that in so many wonderful models. This is 8th century Irish. It's really a 20th century hymn, though, because it was versified in, I believe it was 1912, and given to us in the form that we see it in, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart, and so forth. Thou and Thou only first in my heart, High King of Heaven, my treasure Thou art. And Johann Frank too, Jesus, priceless treasure, found of purest pleasure. These are experiential hymns where you're not just getting it in your head, in your gray matter, you're getting it in your heart, and you want to sing about that, and it comes there. Lewis put it this way, Lewis, who did not like hymns, by the way. He didn't like them at all. He considered them third-rate poetry set to fifth-rate music. That's what he said early on in his life. He later amended that to a certain extent. And he does make an allusion to, and I have a theory, by the way, in Screwtape Letters, he makes an allusion to St. Andrew of Crete in chapter 21, I think it is, letter 21. All those fasts and vigils, is a line directly from that. But he just broadly in general here, he says, writers write for three reasons. They write to give the reader what they think the reader wants. You know, Stephanie Meyer. They write to give the reader what they think the reader needs. And that's what we Christians tend to do. We tend to be, if we're writing fiction, we think that we're actually a preacher. Preaching is a wonderful genre that does not need to be diluted by fiction writing. And fiction is its own genre and is diluted and made ineffective by thinking you, the narrator, are now a preacher. We often want to do that, though, out of very good intentions, because we want to give people what we think they need. But Lewis gives me a guideline that helps me enormously in whatever kind of writing I'm doing. And that is, write what I need. And I leave you with that charge as you think about what we've been talking about today with poetry. For worshiping the Lord, poetry for your own devotion and reflection on what you've been reading in the Word of God. Write what you need, and you'll be glorifying Christ ultimately in doing so. Thank you so much for your attention.